One is to look again at the tremendous integrity of the Word of God and how reliable and trustworthy it is. Remember that this morning's text, a great part of our sermon this morning, had to do with the theme, the life of the flesh is in the blood. And all I say in perspective from that is what wisdom these Hebrews had. If they were simply writing the book on their own, as many claim, they had a wisdom that was incredible. Of course, I believe they were writing by inspiration of God. And it so happened that a pre-scientific age, when many people in the Canaanite world, many people in the Mediterranean world, didn't have the foggiest notion of what was the basic stuff of life, the Hebrews understood through the medium of inspiration of God that blood was the essence of life. They didn't know that the blood carried oxygen and carried nutrition, and that it carried away waste and served as a barrier and fought disease. But nevertheless, God revealed it to them, and they accepted that truth without understanding the full implication of the meaning of blood. They nevertheless believed God's verdict, the life is in the flesh. And how many are the truths which we yet have not yet fully perceived the mystery of, which we, like they, must take on faith? I'm going to be in that tonight in Romans chapter 8, some things which you say, wow, I don't understand that. I don't understand how that could be so. But God simply says, take it, receive it. Child, there will be a day when you'll understand the full mystery of that. A day when my word, which you believe now, will be fully ratified and you'll understand all the mysteries that are now hidden from you. So there's a beautiful thing there. Another thing, when this morning, and the last thing on this morning's sermon, then we'll look to Romans chapter 8 for this evening. We talk about the atonement, Christ laying down His life for us. How difficult an idea is that for us to grasp intellectually? Because the whole bent of our intellectual mind is toward another kind of a direction. Paul admits this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Yet, you know, we are not only an emotional person or a rational person, we're an emotional person. And if you don't believe this, the next time you have a decision that you're making where your logic is telling you to do one thing and your emotion is telling you to do another, watch and see how many times what impulse you obey. Your emotion is so strong that many times it just simply reaches out, jumps out, and overpowers your logic. And what has the Lord done for us in the giving of His life on the cross? Is He speaking to us more than simply on a rational level? I think He is. I think He's giving us a demonstration on the emotional level which says, here's how much I love you, here's how much I care for you. You may not be able to explain that. You may be able not to rationalize it, cognitively express it, or whatever term you want to use. But here it is, and stand in awe. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there when they nailed Him to the cross? And all of us on the emotional level can understand that God has something in the cross for us. And a life-giving release occurs. Never can we just intellectualize the cross. The cross is that deep reaching from the heart of God, the inner expression in the heart of God to the inner expression of our heart, which is the bond which forever seals the commitment that says God deeply loves each of us. Well, tonight, Romans chapter 8, this is the third in a series on living the victorious Christian life. And we have thus far, I could summarize chapters 6 and 7 by two quick statements. One statement is the phrase that God regards our life in Christ as a new life, and the life we had before we became a believer is now dead. It is over with. It's gone. That part of me is no longer around. Chapter 6 really came to grips with this. Verses 3 and 4, we were baptized into His death. We were buried with Him in death. We might walk in newness of life. Verse 5, we've been united with Him in a death like His. So, verse 11, so you must consider yourselves dead to sin. Therefore, when the question of failure arises in the Christian's life, which Romans 7 will talk about, already we as believers are to have that fundamental perspective that we did die when we came to Christ and we are a new person. This is particularly hard for those of us who have been brought up in a Christian family to understand, because we do not see a sharp night and day difference between when we came to Christ from what we were before we came to Christ. We kind of slid, you know, along into Christianity and into the gospel of Christ, and we don't see sharp distinctives that emerge where our personality really underwent radical changes. Oh, we sense that we are different people and that our life has gone a different direction from what it would have gone without Christ, but we don't see the dramatic shift. But there are many of you that are here tonight who have had dramatic shifts in your life who have been brought completely out of a life of sin where you didn't have the foggiest notion in the world who God was. You didn't know how to put your life together. You didn't know how to cope with sin. You didn't know how to cope with immorality. And God in Christ Jesus made you new. And you look back upon your part of your life, you look at yourself now, and you say, that part of me is no longer around. It is dead. It's gone. I'm a new person. Now what we see in a level of clear contrast like that, God even wants those of you who have been brought up in a Christian family and have been a Christian since way back when you can remember to understand that He still sees a difference in your life, and that while you may have sometimes difficulty in reckoning that the old you is dead because you really never got a chance to know too much about the old you, it is gone, and you are new in Christ. And when Paul has really come to grips with this in Romans chapter 6, that we are dead, our life is new, we're a new creature. Then in Romans chapter 7, he's considering this theme of, what do I do with when there's failure still in my life? And here he's not talking about a person who's saying, oh boy, now that I'm a new person, I'll go out and do whatever I want to do because I'm with Christ, I'm in Christ, nothing bad can happen to me, so let's see, let's look up what next pleasurable sin I can do and still carry on and hold on to God's grace. But when Paul says a thing like, the things that I would I do not and the things I would not I do, he is reflecting this struggle that comes in a believer's life who with every inch of his being is trying to please God and trying to fulfill the demands of the grace of God, trying to say thanks to God for saving him. And when you catch yourself in that position, of even after doing all to express this fullness of the new life, and you've made such progress, and your old life is behind you, and you're wrestling with these things in your life, Paul says there's an answer to that. When I fail on that level, it's no longer I that do it. I refuse to accept responsibility for that. That is not me. That's still a part of me that is dead, that's still trying to resurrect itself and come alive, but I disown it. I refuse it. I refuse to believe that that's me. There's such a valid thing in terms of how the Holy Spirit does counsel us in this matter. Because as you and I know in counseling, as long as a person's problem remains a part of him and he cannot disassociate that problem from himself, it's a very difficult thing. But when we begin to recognize that we really are in Christ's eyes not bad, that He really does see us as good, that He sees us as being able to handle our problems and come out of it victorious, then the whole perspective is changed. And Paul can exult at the beginning of Romans chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, even those who are struggling to be. There is no condemnation because God sees you as a totally new person. Now, in Romans chapter 8, we kind of come into that great experience in the Lord, which we might call alive in the Spirit. In this chapter, Paul is emphasizing the great work of the Spirit, the work of the Spirit which keeps us living on this victorious scale. And for our chapter this evening, I've kind of divided it up into little segments so we can look at it, break it down, talk about it, and then move on to another segment. I'm going to read again verses 1 through 4. We've been over this territory 2 weeks ago, but I just will read it to set something in context in order to help us understand what later Paul is going to develop in this chapter. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the just requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Notice the distinction. Two key words Paul starts talking about, setting them in contrast here in the first four verses of Romans 8. The two key words are flesh and spirit. And I really wish all of you could have been here Wednesday evening to have heard Dr. Frost give, I think, the most fantastic exposition of the nature of man, body, soul, and spirit, that I have ever heard in my life. But basically, as we approach this word flesh, we are to understand that the way the apostle is using the word is to show that there is a level of life which people live that is without God. And basically, this level of life is one which is perceived through the senses of sight and touch and hearing and smelling and tasting. It is the natural world. And that's where we all lived without Christ. Simply creatures of the moment. Simply not being able to relate to an eternal power or existence at all. The flesh. And Paul has this kind of thing so far to say about the flesh in Romans. He says, we were living in the flesh. In verse 5 of chapter 8, we lived according to the flesh. In verses 6 and 8 of Romans chapter 8, he says, the mind of the flesh is death, and it cannot please God. That is, to have one's sight and attitude solely fixed upon values that are within this life is to bring and initiate the very process of death in our experience. And he says to believers in verse 9, you are not in the flesh. That doesn't mean that we still aren't human beings, but it means that there is a new perspective that has been built into our life. Flesh, as it's so often used and as we so often understand it, we associate it with sexual immorality, to be in the flesh. But the Scriptures have something far wider in regard to the flesh to think of it as than simply sexual immorality. And Galatians, perhaps chapter 5, best defines what the flesh is. It is that which gives rise to immorality, impurity, licentiousness, idolatry, or having other gods than God. Sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, anger, selfishness, dissension, party spirit, envy, drunkenness, carousing. All of these are the things which keep us earthbound. And even some, according to 1 Corinthians, who are believers in Christ, still have not yet realized the significance of their new creation, and so they are carnal Christians. What's a carnal Christian? A carnal Christian is one who's just barely gotten his foot into the kingdom of God, but still looks at everything from kind of a worldly point of view. The carnal Christian doesn't understand how to deal with invisible truth like faith or love or hope. These things are too intangible. They can't be grasped, and he can't make progress because everywhere it is that he looks, he sees life still as being centered around himself and as coming to him from his senses. But the spirit is different than the flesh. Some 20 times in Romans chapter 8, Paul uses this word spirit. And by the spirit, he means both the spirit of God and our inner spirit, which basically means that as a being created in the image of God, we have been created with an ability to be earthbound if we choose to get pulled that way, or there is a reservoir of development possible within our own life which can pull us into the very presence of God, a receptacle God has built in our inner spirit to experience God. Every time I'm in a group of men who really don't know the Lord and who really don't know what it is to pray, when one of them is called on to pray, it's really just kind of incredible to realize how this distinction between flesh and spirit comes out. And those of you that have heard non-Christians pray, I think, can sense what I'm speaking of here. But you pull out a kind of a prayer, and you begin to read it, and it's addressed to some God or whatever the title is used out there. And it's a very trite. I'm just really fascinated by how grown men who are 40, 50, 60 years of age can pray prayers that little children, on that kind of a way, just simply not knowing how to relate to God at all. And I try to say, what accounts for this? And I know what accounts for it. It's the very thing Paul is talking about here in Romans chapter 8. That part of life which is needed to be developed, an opening of the inner spirit to God to understand God himself, has never been opened. And it's remained closed. And all the person can think about in his normal life is how to get ahead, how to have a good time, the cocktail party that's coming up next week, the pinochle game that's going to be held at someone else's home, or some other types of form of entertainment that just keep one occupied on a continual round of working with the senses. Paul says that because of the work of the Holy Spirit, he has come and invaded that part of our life where there is a vacuum, and he has set us free from the law of sin and death so that we as believers are liberated to live a new life before God. And it's not at all surprising to me to see that the Spirit has done this in my life, that he's given me a supernatural, a spiritual perception of God that I never had on the natural level. You see, the Spirit's work is always to be involved in creation. He's always seeking to bring something into being that was not. And as the Holy Spirit, through brooding over the face of the water, helps bring the world into existence, as he puts life within us by being the instrument of God to bring life, so on the spiritual level, the Lord Jesus Christ brings life to us and awakens our senses. And what I think the Holy Spirit is doing in me is on a physical level, the Holy Spirit is doing in me what on a physical level he did in Mary's womb. In Mary's womb, on a physical level, Jesus was conceived of the Spirit. And in my heart, on a spiritual level, the Holy Spirit is conceiving Jesus. He is there. He is born. Why, as a believer, do we talk of birth? It's because a new life has entered. And Paul is saying in verses 3 and 4 that in this distinction between the flesh and the Spirit, the Lord Jesus Christ so completely dominated the flesh in the Spirit that it's possible also, because of the liberation He accomplished, for each of us to dominate the flesh and to be in the Spirit. Then in verses 5 through 11, Paul goes on to talk about the future of the flesh and the Spirit, where each is heading. And I'll read now these verses. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their mind on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh. You are in the Spirit. If the Spirit of God really dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although your bodies are dead because of sin, your spirits are alive because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies also through His Spirit, which dwells in you. Paul is saying that in regard to looking at the future of the flesh-centered life, there is no future whatsoever. There is no future to the flesh. There is no future to the person who is controlled by passion. There is no future to the person who is controlled by pride. No future to the person who is controlled by ambition or wealth or power. All of these things will come to an end. The grave will bring them to an end. The flesh will get you nowhere. To set your mind here, to dwell upon those things which are purely temporal, is to end life at its very beginning. How fitting, I think, that in an audience as young as this, and I don't know what the average age of this crowd is tonight, but surely it can't be any older than I am, about 22 or 23, something like that. How fitting it is that as you who are called as youth to follow Jesus Christ, that the Lord, in the very beginning of your life, says, set your hope upon things that are eternal. Begin with a value structure that will survive and that will endure. Make your life count. And we know from just looking at history that those who have really made their lives count for God and for man are not those who have heaped to themselves riches and become very selfish, miserly types of individuals. We don't really know those kinds of people. They don't leave a mark. But the people who have left their mark are the ones who have said there is something that cannot be defined as a value in life by money or by some kind of external reward. There is a value in the giving of life. They have set their mind on the things of the flesh. Paul says there is a future to the Spirit-controlled life, a future with God. If Christ is in you, he says in verse 10, your spirits are alive because of righteousness. If we are God-focused and God-centered, there is no end to us. 100 years from now, we'll be going on and developing. 1,000 years from now, we'll be going on and developing. Now, Paul faces this very real question, though, of the person who is listening to him talk and saying, oh, you're talking about if you're alive in the Spirit, you've conquered the problem of death. But what do you do with the fact that Christians die? Paul says, oh, what I mean by living is a twofold emphasis. I mean that now when you live in the Spirit, God sees you as alive. But I also know that because of the sinfulness of human nature, all of us pass through death. But nevertheless, even in passing through death, you as a believer have a life that is ahead. He who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also raise you. And therefore, when we face death as a believer, we know, inevitably we know, that there is absolutely no separation from Christ. And Paul will return to this theme at the end of Romans chapter 8. Now, with this distinction of where the flesh is going and where the Spirit is going, we are forearmed to have values that are eternal and crucial. Then, in verses 12 through 17, Paul talks to us in regard to the Spirit's witness to our being sons of God. And this gives us a real key security in living a victorious life in God. So then, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not fall, or you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of sonship. When we cry, Abba, Father, it is the Spirit Himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified in Him. William Barclay, in his commentary on the book of Romans, I think gives the most fascinating description of what Paul is really describing here when he talks about us being a son of God. Barclay has done a thorough job of investigating the whole process of adoption in Roman society. And Paul, of course, is writing to the Romans here in this book. And if you'll follow along with me for a moment, I'd like to trace some of the details that Barclay notes and make some spiritual conclusions from them. In Roman society, there was something that was called in the Latin the patria potestas, which being translated is the father's power. And it simply meant in Roman society that a son never came of age as long as his father was living. As long as there was a father, the son, no matter how old he was under the control and possession and dominance of the father. Some of you wouldn't like that very well. In order to pass out of the control of the father, his father either had to die or he had to secure a new father to come under the control of another father. And so adoption was a practice that was somewhat prevalent within Roman society. It certainly was not a minority thing, but there was, in the case of adoption, where a son gained a new father, maybe for some reason he was adopted because the new father was able to give him better title and better security. If you've seen or read Ben-Hur, you know of this process. It also occurs with some of the Roman emperors who adopt sons because their father had not been able to offer them what the new father could offer. And if there was to be the transfer of one father to another, two stages were necessary to be carried out. One stage was called the municipato, from which we get the word emancipation. And what happened was the old father brought copper and scales to a legal place where there were witnesses, and he, so to speak, wagered out his son's value in copper. And then the son was sold. And for the first two times the son was sold, he would buy him back. And on the third time, when the son was offered for sale, the original father let him go. And the patria potestas was broken. The power and the authority of the father was now gone. So you have now a son who doesn't have a father. The new father who wants to adopt this son now comes, and he goes through the process which the Romans called the vindicato, which from which we get the word vindication. The adopting father went to the Roman praetor or magistrate, and he presented a firm legal case for the transference of the son to his authority and to his control. And when he did this, four consequences took place. The adopted person lost all the rights in the old family, and he gained all the new rights in his new family. Secondly, he became an heir to the new father's estate. And even if other sons were born to that family of natural birth, nevertheless, that adopted son had a right of inheritance, and nothing could affect those rights. A third thing that happened to the adopted son was that his old life, in terms of the law, was completely wiped out. If he had any debts, they were canceled. If he had any obligations, they were done away with. Everything was new. And a fourth thing that occurred as a consequence of the new father was that literally and absolutely this man did become the son of his father. So much so, did the son become a son of the new father, that when the Roman emperor, Claudius, went to adopt his own son, Nero, since he wanted Nero to be emperor, Nero wasn't his natural son, he adopted Nero. And then Claudius the emperor wanted Nero to marry his daughter, and because he was his adopted son, legally, he was regarded so much as his son that he could not marry Nero's daughter. And a special act of the Senate, Roman Senate, had to take place whereby Nero, who was not related by blood to his half-sister, was nevertheless allowed to marry her. You see how completely the Romans understood the principle of adoption. Once you've been brought in under a new father, you're under his total dominance and control, and your old father is forgotten and is no more. Now, Paul is saying that's the kind of relationship we have with God. We have come in under the dominance of the Father, and the old father, the old life that we live, is no more. And we've been made totally new. And if you ever doubt this, Paul said, it is the Spirit who bears witness that we are the children of God. And by this he also is referring to the Roman practice of adoption. That when the new father came to adopt his son, seven witnesses stood at the event to give testimony to the fact they had seen it. And if the time ever came when the son needed to establish his inheritance rights, all that was necessary is that one of these witnesses come forth and say, I was there, I saw this person adopted by so-and-so who was his father. And Paul says the Holy Spirit of God plays this same role within our lives. We've been placed into the family of God. And sometimes when an individual wants to doubt it, or even when we begin at times in our life when we're down to say, I wonder if I'm really a child of God at all, the Holy Spirit miraculously, supernaturally steps forth right into our consciousness, right in our inner man, and he says to us in the presence of God, I was there when you were adopted, and I know that you are God's child. Now that's a mystery that only those of you who've gone through this experience can know and really understand and appreciate, that there is a ministry of the Holy Spirit that's happening on the spiritual level. And Paul says, the natural man doesn't receive the things of the Spirit, for they are spiritually discerned. So if you live life simply on the human scale, on the terms of the senses, and have never entered into a life of prayer and devotion and grace and love before the Lord, then what I'm saying just kind of is out there, hanging in limbo. But when, as a child of God, you really need the reassurance that Christ is there and that you are a child, the Spirit's task is to continually bring us to that place that says, you are God's son, you are God's child. I suppose I've been brought up more to see myself as being... I find it difficult to believe that God really loves me so deeply that he would want to reassure me in this way. I suppose that some of us are bothered more with insecurity than others. And if you tend to be an insecure person in human relationships, sometimes you tend to get very insecure about God's attitude toward you. But be assured that as you are moving in the Spirit, God has committed himself to you. God's witness bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And God has taken us with all of our poverty, with all of our debts, and he's canceled them as our new father. We bear them no more. So Paul says, when we have a father like that, we say, Abba, Father. And of course, Abba is that beautiful word which in the ancient language simply is the word we would use in English for Papa. God can be addressed so personally that he's called Papa or Daddy. We have a Father that keeps us, and that security is a key point of the Christian life. Then in verses 18 through 25, Paul notes as another aspect of a victorious Christian life that we have hope within our hearts. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but by the will of him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the glorious liberty of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning in travail together until now. Not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, but who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Paul's been talking about our adoption, our presence before God, and now he comes back to the present time and notes that as he looks around at the natural created order, it is groaning for its liberation. It's as if nature has a voice and says, boy, wouldn't it be great if we were really free? We didn't choose to fall, but nature, the fall of nature, the deterioration, the second law of thermodynamics, or whatever you want to call it, has been put into effect Because we have, as man, have not only soiled ourselves, but we've soiled our environment. And Paul says, this creation is waiting with eager longing for its liberation. The phrase which he uses for eager longing is the kind of an implication of a person who, when it's dark, just before the light, has his eyes eagerly cocked to the east to see and to catch the first glimpses of the rising sun. And Paul presents the idea of creation itself being on its tiptoes to await the revelation of God when there would be a new heavens and a new earth. Now Paul says, if an inanimate thing like nature can have expectation for its liberation, we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, that is the first evidences of God's harvest in the world, we who have this can really hope because we also shall be saved. God is going to have a day of liberation for us. The Christian life is a life of hope. There's no such thing as a defeated individual. Do you know where defeat comes from? Defeat comes by looking in the present or in the past. Defeat comes when we look at how we failed God. Defeat comes when we look at our present experience and see how far short of the grace of God we have come. But the hope comes when we look ahead to see what God is going to do for us. And filling our heart with hope, we look forward to His coming. May I digress here and tell a story which kind of relates to hope, but it's something that I think is tremendous because I'm living on hope a great deal right now for what God is going to do through us just as a body together. There's hope in my heart. It's an intangible thing. Last Sunday when I mentioned in the Sunday morning service that we were praying about... John, would you mind if I tell this story? Where's John Huntley? Not here this evening. Okay, he won't mind then if I tell it. When I announced last Sunday morning that we asked the congregation to pray that if it would be the Lord's will that we secure the Mesa Theater for the Art Katz meeting. Later this week, I had coffee with John Huntley, who's one of our board members, and John said, you know, he said, I've got to tell you this strange thing that happened in my experience. He said, about a year ago, I had a dream. And he said, it was so vivid to me that I woke up and I just was shaking with and trembling with fear at the dream. He said, the dream was this. I was standing at the corner of 19th Street and Newport Boulevard. He said, and all of a sudden, right in front of me, a great volcano erupted. And lava began coming out of the volcano and flowing down the street. And moving down Newport Boulevard and down Superior Avenue and just coming down into this area. And he said, I was terror-struck. And the only thing I could think of when this great eruption occurred at 19th and Newport was to begin to say, the King is coming! The King is coming! He said, I wanted to tell everybody in this whole area, the King is coming! He said, well, you know how dreams are. After, you know, you wonder why you had it, you don't have the interpretation, and you let it go. He said... And by the way, he had told Don's story, because I confirmed this with Don, sitting back over here. He had told Don this story some time ago, before I'd ever said to Peep about the Mesa Theater. So here last Sunday, I say, Mesa Theater, and something within John awakens that had been slumbering there a year. And he says, that's in my dream where I was standing at, in front of the Mesa Theater. Whew. You know, well, I've got the interpretation of what the lava and the King is coming mean. And believe in me, I have hope, and I believe we all have hope together, that God is going to do a great work. I just couldn't live in my heart if I thought, as marvelous as God's work has been for us as a church and as a people so far, and in my life so far, I just couldn't have heart to live if I believed that that's all He was going to do. Somehow there is in me as a believer the deep embedded hope that says, the future is yet to be. Seize it in God's name. And my victorious Christian life comes when I know the end is not yet and the beginning has only begun. And when we have hope in God, you know, what a way to fight depression and fear and anxiety and everything falling apart kind of a complex and to say, in God we move ahead. Hope. With hope, in verses 26 and 27, the Holy Spirit is also at work in our life, leading us into the Father in our prayer life. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we ought. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with sighs too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts of men knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. I look forward to the future with hope, but yet I do not know how to intelligently frame my prayer to tell God what to do. True, there are things that which I know to pray for. When someone is sick, I know to pray the prayer of faith and to believe God to heal. But there are other aspects of prayer life where I don't have the foggiest notion of how concretely to pray. And at that point, I simply turn my prayer life over to the Spirit and let Him pray through me, and somehow there is a life within me that is brought about by the divine work of the Spirit of God, which ministers to God Himself and comes back and ministers to me. And I couldn't help but think that what Paul is talking about in verses 26 and 27 is the intercessory prayer life of a Spirit-filled believer who recognizes that there are times when intellect and words logically framed are not sufficient to meet the need that is on the Spirit's heart. And so we simply in the Spirit begin to pray with a language which cannot be understood, with expressions that cannot be fathomed out in the mind, but we are ministering and we sense that God is moving and working as we pray. The Spirit prays through us and for us. With prayer, also, the Holy Spirit is ministering to us in verses 28 through 30. Along the line of our security in Christ, our security in all circumstances, and our security in our relationship to Him. Verses 28, we know that in everything God works for good with those who love Him, who are called according to His purpose. You see the kind of emotional security this creates in our life? That somehow God wants us to have an attitude which allows us to handle anything that comes up, no matter how devastating it is. We can somehow see that God will transform that thing into a positive good. Notice that the verse does not say that everything that happens to us is a good thing, because some things that happen to us are very terrible. But God simply assures us in everything He is working for good. So that part of really understanding the gospel in our own lives is to take this and to sense that whether the times are good, bad, or indifferent, God is nevertheless working something out for our experience. And on our part, it's not a passive thing. We're not going through life motionlessly and waiting for God to act upon us. And whatever happens, we say, que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be. But the all things work together for good comes in the life of the believer who is pressing into the life of God and into the work of God and is bending effort to fulfill God's intention for our lives. And as we're moving in that direction, not passively, but with motion, then we can be assured that God is with us in all circumstances. And I could just, as all of you could, cite illustration after illustration of the power of God which comes in devastating circumstances. I think we spent about 8 chapters in the book of Acts on this. We also have a security in terms of our relationship to God. Whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. We really get hung up with this word predestined, don't we? I think probably we have read Paul through the eyes of Calvin. What Paul is simply saying here is that for the believer, you know within your heart that salvation is not something that you have earned or merited. Somehow God's call had to be there in order for you to have ever heard it. And you had to be in His heart before He was ever in your heart. That it started out with Him, that salvation was inaugurated by Him. And we make the mistake of doing something Paul doesn't do. We like to take that word predestination and we say, well, if God's predestined us to be in Christ, then this means He's predestined other people to be outside of Him. But the Scriptures never make that kind of a connection at all. It's kind of like the story that I've told once here. Have I? You haven't told it yet, so you don't know. Of H.A. Ironside, students of mine at school will know the story, who as an unbeliever is walking outside of the house of God, you know, the people of God, the community of God, the church, and he sees a sign on the outside which says, whosoever will, let him come. So he says, that's for me. And he walks through. He exercises his will. He's in the house for a few months. He looks around. And on the door on the inside, he looks back and it says, he has called you in Christ Jesus. And I think that so aptly expresses it, because Paul here is talking to believers, and he's emphasizing one aspect of that twin theme. The two themes are, we are free to choose, and God also chooses us. And we, as believers in Christ, when we kneel down to pray, whether we're Arminian in theology or Calvinistic in theology or whatever we are theologically, we still kneel down and we thank God for saving us, because we recognize that He has had a hand in that work. And this is what Paul is saying, that there is a sense in believers which we realize salvation is not just something that belongs to us. God has called us. I would understand this to mean that God has called everybody, but that only men who harden their will against God refuse that call. But Paul goes on to assure us as believers that if He's called you and responded to that call, He has also justified you. And if He's justified you, Paul says, He has glorified you. And I love the way he puts that word glorification. Look at the end of verse 30. Whom He called, He justified, and those whom He justified, He glorified. I'm particularly surprised that Paul doesn't say, those whom He justified, He shall glorify. Because glorification is a theological phrase relating to our future resurrection. Justification relates to our change of position now. But glorification is yet to happen. Yet Paul is so certain that he is going to live forever in the presence of God that already he's looking at glorification in the past tense. It's like saying, instead of saying, I shall be resurrected in that great day, it's like walking around saying, I am resurrected. I already by faith have seized the end moment, incorporated into my personality, and believe that this is the end of me, forever in the presence of God. My relationship with God is such that He can support me and sustain me, that He can accept me and understand my problems. Then in the conclusion of this chapter, in Romans chapter 8, verses 31 and 39, Paul indicates how much God and Christ are for us. Now, by the way, in this whole section, Paul is talking to people who have genuinely died to self. He's not talking to people who have simply followed Christ for bread or for some kind of a sign or something like this. He's talking to disciples who are committed and are continuing to be committed on the deepest level of association with God. And he's saying to them, essentially in these words of conclusion, of verses 31 through 39, God and Christ are for you. And if God and Christ are on your side, then you can make it. What shall we say then to this? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, will He not also give us all things with Him? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it to condemn? Is it Christ Jesus who died? Yes, who was raised from the dead? Who is at the right hand of God? Who indeed intercedes for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for Thy sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. God is for us. That's the message of the new life. The old life which has been buried is no more. God was against that life which was lived on the sensual realm. God now, however, is so for us that Paul can say, what then is any other opposition? And who is there left to condemn? Well, sometimes as Christians there's a lot left to be condemned. We condemn ourselves. We can't forgive ourselves. Other people condemn us. But Paul skips right past that and says the really important person who can condemn you is not yourself or other people. The important person who could condemn you is Jesus Christ. And does He condemn you? Oh no. Look at what Jesus Christ does. He died. He rose. He is at the right hand of God, and He intercedes for you. That's what Christ thinks of you. It's kind of interesting to see, historically, the shift that occurred between Paul's definition of Jesus in verse 34 and the first Christian creed, the Apostles' Creed, in the early part of the second century. The Apostles' Creed reads something like this of Christ. He was crucified and buried. The third day He rose from the dead. He sitteth at the right hand of God, from thence he shall come to judge the quick or the living and the dead. Now, of that Apostles' Creed, there are four phrases. The first three phrases are used in Paul also, but the fourth phrase is changed. And this is kind of a close argumentation I'm using here, but catch this, because there's a subtle difference that creeps in between men's way of thinking about God and the way the inspired Scripture tells us about the nature of Christ. Both Paul and the Apostles' Creed say Jesus died. Both Paul and the Apostles' Creed say Jesus rose. Both Paul and the Apostles' Creed say Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God. But Paul says that Jesus Christ at the right hand of God intercedes. And the Apostles' Creed says Jesus at the right hand of God is coming as the judge. And I want to tell you in the Christian experience, there is a whole world of difference between these two concepts as a believer. Between understanding that Jesus at the right hand of God is not waiting for an opportunity to get even with us, but is constantly our lawyer, our advocate, our personal representative in the very presence of God, pleading with God, representing us on our behalf. He is taking us into account. You see why, in regard to the resurrection of the dead, in regard to the second coming of Christ, in regard to immortality, the New Testament for believers rings with such joy and truth, and there's no such thing as depressing prophecy for Christians, but it's always a lift and a light and a hope. It's because we know Jesus Christ is not coming as our judge, that He already is interceding for us, and because He is there on our behalf, we will meet Him. God is for us, and because He is for us, then no matter what comes, I'll make it. Paul does not have an iffy kind of Christian experience which says, well, I'm not too sure, but I'm going to keep trying my Christian life until I get bruised real bad. He is committed, come life or death, he's going to go through it. It's too late to back out now as far as he's concerned. He's gone too many miles. He's seen too much of the power of God, and he knows God can bring him through anything. What's another shipwreck? What's another serpent bite? What's another winter without decent food or without decent clothing? What's another winter of prison without good books to read? That doesn't matter. So he says, in regard to his being able to make it, why, nothing can separate me from the love of Christ, not tribulation, distress, or persecution, not anything on earth, not anything in heaven, not anything in my life, not anything in God's life. I am in Christ. When the resurrection of the just occurs, the Apostle Paul is not going to be surprised when he's going up. He has known it all along. Some time ago, I had a dream. I dreamed that the Lord returned, and I was going up. And I remember my sensation. It was just like a load of worry rolled off. I made it! That's really me. I'm meeting the Lord, you know. Because I think so deeply ingrained in my personality was the worthless kind of an aspect. You can never meet God's conditions, no matter how hard you try, you know. You just better be hope that the moment Christ returns, you aren't doing anything wrong. But you see, when you are in Christ, this aspect of a victorious life in the Lord gives you that surety that when Christ comes, you know it all along. Deep in your heart, God wants you to be sure, to really know that you are prepared to meet Christ. To have the doubts cast aside and to be able to say with the Apostle Paul, come whatever, I am Christ. Whether I live or whether I die, it makes no difference. I am in Christ. I'm ready to meet Him. That's my certain destiny, is the faith that I can seize on. Not an if, not a maybe, not a vague hope, but a reality, a certainty. And when we know this, you see, when we're armed with that in our mind, no wonder the saints of Revelation could go through the blood of Domitian and everything else. They came out of the fire whistling the tune, the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Praise God. He's victorious. Nothing can separate us. And that is always the key to victory, the certainty that God is for us and we're going to be with Him. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. What great salvation, Lord God, what great salvation You've given to us. The salvation which intersects us and meets us in this time and in this age. And turns us around, takes away our old life, and gives us the new life. And by the Spirit, through prayer, right now, we know You. Through our senses, we don't. We can't see You. We can't feel You. We can't taste You. We can't touch you and we can't smell you. But in our hearts, we know you. We do see you. We do feel you. We do know that you are in us. And Holy Spirit, as a faithful counselor of God, do your work of counseling here this evening. On your children who need to be supported, who need to understand that you are for them, who need to understand that when you come to them, that you will take care of their situation, and that the Lord Jesus Christ Himself will personally intercede for any guilt or problem, and that it will be gone. Lord, just fill us with a spirit of assurance and power and boldness and release, which gives us the power to live in the Spirit. Constant reckoning of the deadness of the old life, but the newness we have in you is emerging. The spring has come. The flowers are in the land. The voice of the turtle dove is singing. The harvest time of God's blessing is in our lives. We praise you, Lord, tonight. And now as we just join in so many different ways of prayer, Lord, all over this auditorium now, be present among us. And more than anything, Lord, make us conscious of your presence, because we know you're here, but open our inner man, our spirit, to perceive you, to counsel with you, and to hear you counsel with us. Thank you, Lord, for the victorious life we can live in you. In Jesus' name, amen.